Amen.
Well, it's a joy once again to welcome Lawrence home. Thank you for being with us. And always enjoy hearing him play. We want to turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. John 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. So let us read together God's Word. On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world is gone after him." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. The gospel according to John is remarkably unique when compared to the other gospels of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record so many of the same incidents in the life and ministry of Jesus that they are known as the synoptic gospels. That word synoptic means that they see together. They're looking at the life and ministry of Jesus through a very similar lens. They're sharing a lot of the same stories and details. But John is writing decades after the other gospel writers completed their works, and he's able to fill in gaps that they left out of their stories. And so John has far more unique stories and unique details than the other three. But sometimes we run across a passage like this that every gospel writer has recorded. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, which is not today. It would have been fitting if it were today, but it's not today. But this is recorded in every gospel, because the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deemed this to be an especially significant event in redemptive history. This event kicks off the beginning of what we call Passion Week, that final week in the life and ministry of Jesus on earth, in which he suffered, in which he died, in which culminated in him being raised from the dead. Now, what's interesting about John's gospel is that Passion Week begins in chapter 12, barely halfway through the book. Whereas many of the other Gospels, several of the other Gospels, only devote a few chapters to the final week of Jesus, the Apostle John devotes nearly half of his Gospel to that final week. He's writing some 60 years after that final week, and his reflection on the final week of Jesus has been so central to his life that he devotes half of his Gospel to that week. Now, in the passages leading up to this one, we've been seeing, I know it's been a while, but you remember most likely that the antagonism and animosity toward Jesus has been growing chapter by chapter, culminating in chapter 11 with the decision of the Sanhedrin to apprehend and execute Jesus. If you don't recall, you can look back at chapter 11, verse 53, where we read, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." But so far, their plan has been futile. try as they may to silence Jesus and intimidate his followers, we can see the exasperation of the Pharisees down in verse 19 that we just read. As they say, you see that you're not getting anywhere. You're not doing any good. This is all useless. Why are they so frustrated with the futility of their plan? Because after seeing the demonstration of the people celebrating the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, they have concluded that the world has gone after him. Well, certainly there's a little bit of hyperbole there, a little bit of exaggeration. At no point in history has the whole world gone after Jesus. But the public response of the people to him at that time was overwhelming as he came into the city. And really, ever since that time, multitudes have continued to go after him. Many, of course, have believed and trusted in him as Lord and Savior, but others are merely intrigued and curious about him. But this much is true, and it's been true ever since he came into the world, that the world simply cannot ignore Jesus Christ. Where he is known about, people pay attention to him because he can't be ignored. And so it will continue until he returns. Indeed, the world is going after Jesus. In the account of his entry into Jerusalem here, we see a glimpse of what it looks like when the world goes after Jesus. The first frame of that image is that when the world goes after Jesus, their expectations will be challenged. A few years ago, I was in Louisville for a meeting, and a friend knew I was there, texted me and said, I know of a restaurant you can go to that has the best steaks in Louisville. Well, I loaded up a car full of preachers and we drove over to this restaurant and we walked in, and it was a hole in the wall on the bad side of town, you know, just my kind of place. And we walked in and the waitress said, could I help you? We said, we're here for the best steaks in Louisville. And she kind of looked puzzled and chuckled. She said, we don't serve steak. I said, really? My friend said he had the best steaks in Louisville. Did you used to serve steak? She said, we've never served steak. I said, well, why did my friend send me here to get steak? You don't even serve steak. She said, we have the best fried chicken in Louisville. I looked around the table. That seemed to meet with favor with the group of men. You could tell all of us had had our share of fried chicken in our lives, so we said, we'll have the fried chicken. And I must say, you know, Kentucky is known for fried chicken, right? You've heard that, right? this place had really good fried chicken. But there was still, you know, it wasn't steak. And we'd gone there expecting steak. And even though we had really good fried chicken, it still wasn't steak. And the whole way back to the hotel, the guys were saying, oh, that's too bad we didn't get to have those steaks. Nobody was saying, I'm glad we got that really good fried chicken instead. Our expectations were unmet that night. Now, on the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, the people came out to cheer him, to celebrate his entrance. And they had very high expectations of what he was coming to do. They'd gone to great effort to gather the palm branches that they would wave and spread out on the roads as he entered in. The palm branch was a symbol of the nation of Israel. It was kind of like, you know, the eagle is for America. It's a nationalistic, patriotic symbol, the palm branch. And it was also universally known as a symbol of victory. And so waving these palm branches as Jesus comes in is a way of celebrating a national hero who has come to bring victory to the people. And of course, their expectation is that he was coming in to establish his reign and overthrow the oppressors, the Roman Empire. And so they begin to shout as he comes in. They're waving the palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna! Now, that's a familiar word to most Christians. Anybody here hearing the word Hosanna for the first time today? Well, most of us have heard this in sermons, Sunday school lessons, and songs that we sing. But what does the word Hosanna mean? Well, I went to seminary and I learned two languages so that I could answer questions like this. And so I got out my Greek tools and I said, what does the word Hosanna mean in the Greek? And I looked it up in the Greek, and the Greek word for Hosanna is Hosanna. And it says, refer to the Hebrew. And so I said, okay, what's the Hebrew word for Hosanna? And it's close. It's Hoshiana. So what happened was that the Greek scholars said, I don't know what to do with this word. Let's just make the Hebrew word into a Greek word. And the English scholars said, well, we don't know what to do with it either. So let's make the Greek word that used to be a Hebrew word now into an English word. What's it mean? Well, have to look at how it's used in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it's only used one time. This is a very significant word. It's very important to us. It's used in the New Testament far more often than it is in the Old Testament, where it is rooted. But in the Old Testament, in that one place it's used, it's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And that is the very psalm they are quoting here. Now, I like to point out sometimes as we're looking at our Bibles, just to remind you of some of the features that are the English translators put into your Bibles. You might notice in verse 13, I hope you do, that part of verse 13 is in all capital letters. So if that's the case in your Bible, you might ask the question, why is that in all capital letters? Anytime that you see that in the New Testament, it's because an Old Testament passage is being quoted. Now, they don't always tell you which Old Testament passage, but in this case, it's Psalm 118. And so they're drawing from that psalm with these words, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this word Hosanna is a cry to God for salvation. They're saying, Lord, save us now. And what's interesting about that psalm is that it is both a plea for salvation now and then a praise to God for answering the prayer. Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we're asking you to save us and we're thanking you for the one you're sending to save us. And this is what the people are saying as Jesus comes into the city. Lord, save us now and thank you, Lord. Praise the name of the one that you have sent to save us. But then they go on to add words that are not in the psalm. Even the King of Israel. Lord, save us. Praise your name for the one you sent to save us. The King that's coming in to the city today. It's clear from their jubilant praise that they expected Jesus to come in as the warrior king, metaphorically riding on a white war horse, a stallion, to come in and overthrow Israel's oppressors. Their minds were set on a political king who would establish a political kingdom by military might to rescue them from earthly bondage. But that's not how Jesus came. That's not why Jesus came. In fact, ironically, he came in riding on an animal, but not on the stallion of the warrior king. He came in riding on a young donkey. The donkey is not a symbol of power and triumph. The donkey is a symbol of humility and servanthood. And it's this picture of the coming king mounted on a donkey that Scripture had foretold about the coming Messiah. The ruler who would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, said he would tie his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine before washing his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. It was this imagery that was captured in the prophecy of Zechariah that John quotes here in verse 15. Again, you see the all caps telling us that this is an Old Testament quotation. This comes from Zechariah 9:9. And if you look at the whole passage there in Zechariah 9:9, you see that it says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. At the sight of him coming, the people are told here, don't fear. No, instead, as Zechariah had said, rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. This king is coming, And they were rejoicing and they were shouting in triumph, but they weren't expecting this kind of king. They thought he was coming to, you know, liberate the nation from Rome. But in fact, he was coming as a righteous and humble king to serve humanity by ransoming his people from their sins at the cost of his own lifeblood. You could say he's not what they wanted, even though he was what they most desperately needed. Because what is not known to those people is that it is far better to die under Roman oppression with sins forgiven before God through the atonement of Jesus Christ than to die as free men while still enslaved to their sins. So if these people would truly go after Jesus, they must have their expectations challenged and see him not as the king that they wanted, but as the king that they most desperately needed. And it's still the case today. If the world would go after Jesus, they must have their expectations challenged. You know, it is with great shame that the leading spiritual export of the United States today is theological garbage known as the prosperity gospel that proclaims that if one will follow Jesus, he or she will be free from all sickness, free from poverty, able simply to name and claim by faith whatsoever they ask. And around the world today, millions of people are led astray, rejoicing to welcome a Jesus who will make their wives fertile and their livestock healthy and their incomes greater and their children successful. And here at home, it's on every television station and a vast majority of books that are sold under the heading of Christian literature. And it's a lie. It's a very deceptive lie. And what's more deceptive even than that very deceptive lie is a pseudo-prosperity gospel that slips in even to Bible-believing evangelical churches. And people are told if they follow Jesus, their business can't fail, their marriage will never have a hardship, their children will always obey, their golf game will improve, and so on and so on. No, nothing bad will ever happen. If it does, the problem is with you. You lack the faith. If you had sufficient faith, then nothing bad would ever happen to you. Well, friends, this is not what the Bible says about Jesus. We need to adjust our expectations. That may be what we want, but that is not what we need. Jesus has not promised to make you healthy, wealthy, popular, or beautiful, at least not in this life. That's why we're waiting for heaven. That's why Paul says if it's in this life only that we've trusted in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. If this is as good as it gets, then game over. There's something better that we are still waiting for. And if we could have it all now, we wouldn't need heaven. No, the Bible has promised us suffering and hardship for the people of God. We are not suddenly immune to the pressures and problems of life in these fallen bodies in this fallen world. And now, don't get me wrong, I think it's absolutely true that life is better here and now with Jesus than without Him. But I also believe what the Bible says in Acts 14:22, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And it is better to leave this world beaten and broken by hardship and suffering and know that eternal life with Jesus awaits because He has come to impart salvation to us by His shed blood to rescue us from sin and from its eternal penalty. How much worse off is the one who has it all here and now and then departs this world to enter eternal condemnation in hell because they weren't saved from their sins by the blood of Jesus. Well, Jesus came to be the king, but not in a way that these people expected, not in a way that these people wanted, but in a way that they needed. Now, before the week was out, some of that very crowd that was saying, "Hosanna," will change their chorus and cry aloud on later in the week, "Crucify Him." Why? Because they're not willing to receive a Jesus who didn't meet their expectations. This one who was not what they wanted, but who was so desperately what they needed. Now that brings us to the second point. point here in this image of the world going after Jesus. They must have their expectations challenged, but then secondly, they must see the greatest demonstration of His glory in His cross. When Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he had one burning desire in his heart of hearts. He longed to see the glory of God. You remember that after experiencing the burning bush and seeing the plagues and seeing the Red Sea part and seeing the people come through on dry land and their enemies drowned in the sea, after seeing countless miracles, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, meeting with God on the top of the mountain and receiving the law inscribed by God's own hand, Moses could still look toward heaven and cry out, "I pray you, Lord, show me your glory." I wonder, do we long for the glory of God? I think we do. I just don't know that we recognize that we do. I really think that in the heart of hearts of every human being who's ever lived, there has been this insatiable yearning to behold the glory of God. I think that's what drives our desire to see things that are beautiful. It drives our desire to travel far off to behold majestic sights and splendid things, things that are truly great, for lack of a better word. It's ultimately rooted in that desire of all desires to look upon the glory of the Lord. David prayed, "Oh, one thing, O Lord, have asked. That shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple." He longed to see God's glory. Now, maybe you've been in worship services before. Maybe like this one, you hear that as the deer coming out of those pipes in such a majestic way. I mean, I was telling somebody the other day, you don't listen to a pipe organ. You feel it. It's multisensory. And I mean, that was wonderful. And you might sit there and say, "Oh, wow, we have encountered the glory of God today." Well, understand that if there was ever a time of exciting public corporate worship, it was on the Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. The exuberance and the celebration of that day would make most Sunday services in most churches look like insurance seminars. Those are supposed to be boring. I've never been to one, but I hear they're boring. There was singing. There were tears. There were hands lifted high. There were palm branches. The last time you saw that, there was an emotional fervor. But this is not where Jesus is most glorified. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, the disciples did not fully understand all that was taking place there on that day. They didn't understand the cries of Hosanna, the palm branches, the celebration, the calls for Jesus to be their king. They didn't understand the donkey. And then notice this key phrase halfway through verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. It's pointing to something yet future. Jesus had not yet been glorified, but soon He would be. And when He was glorified, everything changed. So when and where was Jesus glorified in this ultimate sense? Well, there's indicators throughout John's Gospel. In chapter 7, Jesus speaks of living water that He can supply. And John says, "This He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Later in chapter 12, Jesus will say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 13, Judas will leave the upper room to go out and cash in on his promise to betray the Lord unto death. And Jesus will say at that time, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." So when and where is Jesus most glorified? It's clear that His glory is most expressly demonstrated in His death and resurrection. Now, that's not what you expect to hear. It's not what anyone there expected either. They thought, this is how we glorify Jesus. We wave palm branches. We shout Hosanna. Get the crowd worked up. Get a fervor moving across the room. No, that's not how Jesus is most glorified. He is most glorified in His betrayal, His suffering, His dying, and His being raised. It is there, as one commentator says, that He shines with the greatest glory. It's all centered on the cross. The things that lead up to the cross, the things that flow out of the cross. But the cross stands at the center of it. The reason why the cross is the focus of the greatest demonstration of the glory of Christ is because the cross is the very meaning of His coming into the world. He came for that cross. He came to die. Not just to die, but to die on that cross to rescue us from sin and reconcile us to God. In the cross, we see magnified the mercy, the love, the grace, the power, the wisdom, the holiness, the sovereignty of God in Christ put on grand display like nowhere else. It's in the cross that He bore our sins so that in God's holiness, the penalty of sin for the entire human race could be paid in full forever. While in God's mercy, sinners could be saved. Here at the cross, Jesus pours out His life and His love through His blood so that you might be brought near to God for all eternity. Here in this cross, He makes it possible for sinners like us to be cleansed and freed from sin and covered in His righteousness so that we can be filled with His Spirit, transferred into His kingdom, adopted as His sons and daughters. The cross is the center of the display of the glory of Christ. And so if you recognize that that thing in your heart that's been driving you to look upon beauty and look upon splendor and look upon majesty is an insatiable yearning to look upon the glory of God, you can find that glory displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you would go after Jesus, you must see that that is where His glory is most vividly expressed. That is where you can behold the glory that your heart desires, that you were created to behold. The cross has to become the center of our lives, the focus of our very existence, because it's only as we see all of life and all of history through the glory of Christ manifested on the cross that anything can make sense. The disciples didn't understand a thing that was going on around them. But then Jesus was glorified. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they perceived the purpose and the plan of God and the things that they were witnessing and experiencing. And the same will be true for us. It's only as we see the cross and see all things through the cross, illuminated by the glory of the cross, that we can make sense of this world in which we live and this life that we are going through. Finally, we come to verses 17 to 19, where we see that if the world goes after Jesus, first, expectations have to be challenged. Second, glory has to be seen in the cross of Christ. And third, when the world goes after Jesus, it will be because His people have testified faithfully to Him. Every now and then, Donya and I will go to a restaurant, or we'll find a shop that we really love and we're excited to tell our friends about it. You know, they say, oh, you should go there. You should see this place. And pretty soon we go back and it's more crowded than it was the last time. We go back a little while later and we could hardly get in the door. And so we've learned this lesson now. You know, when we find some place that we really like, we say to each other, let's don't tell anybody. Or, you know, let's tell enough people that the place can stay open, but not too many so that we can't get in, you know. And some people are like that about Jesus. So let's keep this our little secret. And, you know, we want to be able to get that good back row seat in church. If we tell everybody we know, we'll have to sit on the front row next Sunday. We don't want that. Let's just keep Jesus our little secret. True followers of Jesus can never keep Him a secret. That's not how the people who experienced the power and grace of Jesus felt about Him in this passage. They couldn't stop talking about Him, and it was through their testimony that the world was going after Jesus. There's two groups of people in this crowd. Verse 17 tells us about one of the groups. These were those who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. That's group A, okay? Verse 18 tells us about the other group. These are the ones who went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So group A was with him when he did it. Group B heard that he did it. Now, how did group B find out about that? Look at verse 17. It says that group A continued to testify about it. Now, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin have said, there's not to be any more talk about Jesus. Gonna kill Lazarus. We're gonna kick out a blind man out of the synagogue because he's testifying about Jesus. We're gonna threaten his family. There'd be no talking about Jesus. But these people couldn't help talking about what they had seen and heard and experienced in Christ. They continued to testify. And another group heard about it and said, we need to see this too. Now, surely the Lord, in his omniscient wisdom, his omnipotent power, his complete sovereignty over all things, he could have chosen to bring the world to come after Jesus by any means whatsoever. And given the manifold perfections of God, we have to trust that when God does something, he chooses always and only to do that which he considers to be the best thing and the thing that most glorifies himself. And beloved, what God has chosen to do by his grace and mercy is to entrust the winning of this lost world to Jesus into our hands. Each of the four Gospels and the book of Acts record for us in five different ways the final words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And in each one of those writings, we find that among the very last things said by Jesus to his followers is what we call the Great Commission. That's recorded in five different ways in the New Testament. And that must indicate that he said it over and over to them as if to drill it into their heads that the spread of the good news of Jesus is entrusted to his church. So how will your family members and your friends and neighbors go after Jesus? How will those people who live in parts of this country that have very few churches and very little gospel, they've never come to know Christ, how will they go after Jesus? How will unreached multitudes go after him? 251 million people who live among 3,000 people groups that have no access to the gospel in the world. 4 billion people who live among 6,500 people groups that have very limited access to the gospel. How will they go after Jesus? You say, well, God could do some miracles. There could be some powerful things that God could do to convince them to believe. Yeah, but five times Jesus said, this is how it's going to happen. You're going to go and tell them. You're going to go and tell them. It's we who must go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, Mark 16. It is we who must go and preach the gospel to all creation. It is we who must go and tell others that the crucified Christ is risen and longs to receive them. It's we who must go and proclaim as witnesses to all nations that repentance for the forgiveness of sins has been made possible through Jesus Christ, as Luke 24 says. It is we who've been sent, even as the Father sent the Son, we've been sent by Jesus, as John 21 tells us. It is we who have received power because the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we who are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, it is we who are his witnesses in our community, our nation, and around the world, as Acts 1:8 says. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus was slain as a lamb to purchase for God with his blood those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9, they praise him with that song. And then Revelation 7:9, we see a vision of a great innumerable multitude surrounding his throne. And they are from every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue. And so we know it will happen. God has declared it. And he has determined the means by which he will bring the world to go after Jesus. And it is through the testimony of his people that he will do this. That's how it happens here. One group experienced the power and grace of Jesus, and they couldn't stop talking about it. And that led to a great multitude coming to go after Him. And that is the way it will happen in your neighborhood, and in your family, and in this city, and in this nation, and to the ends of the earth. As God's people testify, the world will go after Jesus. May He use us to make it happen. Let's pray together.